All right, let's take our Bibles tonight and open up to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. We're continuing to look at the topic of our freedom from sin as we pick up on what the Apostle Paul says regarding this. I'm going to start reading in verse 15 tonight. This is Romans chapter 6, verse 15. I'm going to read down through the end of the text, that is, through the end of chapter 6, so that we continue to get that before us each Wednesday for a while now. Romans chapter 6, verse 15. The Apostle Paul says, "What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law but under grace? Certainly not. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh, for just as you present your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. What fruit did you have then in the things which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end, everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." I know you recall this. In John chapter 8 and verse 34, Jesus said these words, "I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin." This is a biblical doctrine that is taught not only in the book of Romans, but even our Lord himself addressed this reality, that which you are given over to and that which you obey is your master. And the Bible uses the term doulos, which is the word for slave. Paul also mentions it here in Romans 6:17, where he says that God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin. In verse 20, he says the same thing, "For when you were slaves of sin." The Bible teaches that we were under the control and the dominion and the mastery of sin. Paul says sin ruled and reigned in our bodies. It affects every part of us, our minds, our thoughts, our intentions, our reasons, our logic, our conclusions, our desires, our passions, our drives, our ambitions. It affects our emotions, our volition. It takes every part of us and drives us away from God. It drives us away from holiness into destruction and death. It promises good but delivers bad. It promises truth and only gives lies. It promises happiness but only brings despair. It promises life but brings death. The Bible even uses the terms of sin to refer to the corruptness of our nature. And while evidence is all around us, everywhere, not only what we see around us but even in our own personal lives, we have evidence of the destructive power of sin. We run toward it as a starved man would run toward a morsel of food. Although we know that sin will take us over the precipice and to fall to utter destruction, we still run at full speed with no intention of stopping. Paul put it this way in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1. He says that you were one time dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince and the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath. In other words, we lived in it. We pursued it. We went after it. Titus 3:3 says much the same thing when Paul says, "For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy and hateful and hating one another." Colossians says it this way in chapter 1, verse 21, "And you who were once alienated and enemies in your mind by your wicked works." Colossians 3, 5 says, "Therefore put to death your members which are on the earth." And he calls those members which are expressed this way, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. He says, "Because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. But now you yourselves are to put all of these off." What are they to put off? Anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds. You get the idea, as Paul teaches these churches, that this is something we lived in, we pursued after, we walked after, we were driven after, we loved our sin. Theologians like to refer to a term called total depravity. And total depravity does not mean that you are as evil as you possibly could be, but what it does mean is that every facet of your humanity has been affected by sin. Every part of us has been affected by sin. We are thoroughly, deeply evil. We've seen it in our own lives. We've seen it in the lives of others around us. We've seen families be destroyed. We've seen lives be destroyed. We've seen churches be destroyed. Nations be destroyed as a result of sin. And our passage brings us to this reality that not only is there sin, but there's also the promise of this wonderful work of grace whereby God will deliver you not only from the penalty of sin, but also will deliver you from the power of sin. This is foreign to so many religions that live in a legalistic way where they try to live up to a certain standard, knowing all along that they're not able to live to that standard and yet find themselves constantly dealing with this problem of sin that they cannot find victory over. But Paul, what he does in Romans chapter 6 is he literally promises us through the text of Scripture that we do have the power of God resident within us to deal with the sin issue. That yes, even as a new believer in Christ, that you have the very power of God himself living inside of you because you have been regenerated, made new, a new creation in Christ. You died with Christ, you were buried with Christ, you rose to newness of life. You're a new person now. You once were a slave bound by the mastery of sin, and now you are set free, as he says in the latter part of Romans 6, and you are free now for the first time in your whole life to do righteousness, to do what is thoroughly pleasing to God. I like what Martin Lloyd-Jones says about the term righteousness in this passage. He refers to it because he says so many people have the idea that righteousness just simply refers to keeping a set of laws, and as long as you keep a set of laws, you're righteous. But he says what righteousness refers to in this text in Romans 6 is that kind of righteousness that pleases God. And you know that before you came to Christ, there was nothing you could do to please God. All of your, quote, righteousness that you did, the best of your deeds, the Bible says, is filthy rags in God's sight. So when we look at our passage, if you will remember, as we've considered this, we really began to see the argument develop all the way back in chapter 5, verse 20. Remember, after he discussed this very complicated yet important doctrine about you being in Adam, and the imputation of Adam's sin to all of humanity, and yet we were guilty in Adam, and now we have this wonderful news that in Christ we have also had the imputed righteousness of Christ, and we can be saved and delivered from the penalty and the power of sin as a result. He picks up this wonderful topic, the reality of that, in Romans 5:20, where he says, "Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. The law came for the reason of showing just how sinful sin is and to show just how much sin there really is." He says, but where sin abounded, what was his point? Grace abounded much more. God's grace is bigger than our sin. It's much more than all of our sin. And so that began the argument of Romans chapter 6. Because Paul knows that whenever you preach grace, you're often going to have someone stand up and say, well, if you believe that you can be saved by grace and that you have nothing to do with it, and there was no law involved in saving you, and that you don't have to worry about any of that, then that means you can just sin all you want. You're under grace, and since grace is that unmerited favor of God that is there no matter how much you have sinned, then what's the big deal about sinning at all? Why not sin all the more? So the argument comes, which some would say would be an antinomian law, like you're against the law, like the law doesn't matter anymore. The other side of that same coin would be license, that you're saying that you have the license to sin all you want because you're under grace. You're under grace. So what did Paul say? His first response in Romans 6:1, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? His answer is, certainly not. God forbid, megenitoi. The whole point is, that is absolutely ridiculous for you to even come up with that conclusion. The antagonist, who is not biblical in his own discernment, would not understand this truth, would have believed that, listen, if you're under grace, you can do what you want. Paul says, no, absolutely not. That's why he says in verse 2, certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Then he starts to develop that whole argument. Something that we have been through now for some weeks, helping us to understand this marvelous truth of being in Christ. And in Christ, we died with Christ. We were buried with him. We were rose to newness of life. And now we are a different person. We are changed. Paul declares in this passage that it is really one of the most amazing realities in all of the Bible. He declares freedom from sin, freedom from penalty, freedom from the power of sin, freedom from the mastery of sin, freedom from slavery, freedom from its rule, freedom from its reign. In fact, all the talk about free will and whether man has free will or what is really addressed in this passage. Because this passage tells us prior to our conversion, we didn't have, quote, free will in the sense of doing whatever we wanted to do. Because guess what? There's one thing the Bible says, no matter how free you think your will was, you could not do. And that is righteousness. But you could freely sin. And we did. And under the mastery of our sin, if you could say in the slave house of our own sin, we were free to move around and to sin all the more. But the Bible has now set us free. The Bible tells us God's word, God's power, his work of regeneration and being placed in Christ has set us free. That debilitating power that was in our life that did not allow us to be able to live freely for Christ and to be able to be freely living for righteousness has now been set aside. He who has now been in slavery for years with no hope of freedom is now sovereignly set free. Now, look at the text here before us. And tonight, Lord willing, we'll just cover verses 15 through 18. And there are basically two points we'll cover most tonight. We'll begin looking at the third, but the first is the antagonist. The antagonist is found again in verse 15. This sounds very familiar because we just read what Paul says in Romans 6, 1 and 2, and here it seems to be saying basically the same thing. Paul says it a little differently, but he's basically addressing the same problem. He's just clearly given us the great doctrine of being in Christ and being set free from sin by being in Christ. But then in verse 15, he says, what then? Shall we sin because we're not under the law, but under grace? In other words, since there is no law that saves us, and since we don't look to law, listen to this carefully, we don't even look to law to sanctify us. Just as much grace is needed to save you as it is to sanctify you. You could no more live for Christ apart from his grace than you could be saved. You and I need the same amount of grace to obey him every day. It is his unmerited favor through the presence of his Spirit and the power of his word that enables us to do so. So he says, what then? Shall we sin because we're not under the law but under grace? And his point is basically the same as it was in chapter 6, verse 1 and 2. And he says again, verse 15, certainly not. Paul anticipates the antagonist. The antagonist would respond to salvation by grace and life of grace by assuming that we could then, because we're, quote, under grace, we could sin all the more. And by the way, if you teach grace correctly, if you teach the doctrine of salvation by grace and sanctification by grace, If you're teaching it biblically, you will get the same opposition that the Apostle Paul would get. There would be those who would accuse him and say, well, then you're saying that the law of God doesn't matter anymore. And then there would be those who would say, well, you're saying then that since you're under grace, you can sin all you want, and it doesn't matter what you do anymore. And so those who teach grace correctly would get those same antagonistic remarks. It's kind of like if you're teaching the doctrine of sovereign election right. There's a test. Did you know that? There's actually a test. If you're teaching it right, you're going to get the exact same arguments that Paul anticipated in Romans chapter 9. If you know you've got it right, there's going to be two arguments that are going to come up every single time. Number one, that's not fair. And number two, how can man be responsible? Those are the two arguments that are often raised if you're teaching the doctrine of sovereign election right. That's a test. If you know you're teaching it right, that's what you get. But also, if you're teaching grace right, what you get is this. You will have no restraints for your sin then, if you believe that. No restraints. What's going to keep you from sinning if it's just grace? Or another way of saying that would be, the second argument could be phrased, you will have no boundaries to keep you holy. What fence do you have? You've eliminated the law. What keeps you where you need to be, right? That's the idea behind it. And Paul is addressing this. And again, he responds in this text in verse 15. And he says, certainly not. As some authorized, I believe, says, God forbid, megenoitoi, which is actually, may it never become. Perish the thought. Absolutely not. No way. Strong negative in the Greek. The idea that Paul is saying is that's absolutely impossible. Another way you could put it is, how dare you even come up with such a thought? How could you even believe that? And remember, this argument is now being raised at the end of 14 verses of Romans 6, where he's went into detail already that you were in Christ, you died with him, you were buried with him, and you rose to what? Newness of life. And then he says the old man was what? Crucified with Christ. All of that is gone. And even though he was clearly teaching us that through that great work of God in our lives and salvation, we are made new. And as a result of being made new, we have a different set of passions and a different set of desires and longings. He still anticipates that possible argument that would say, you know, if you believe that, then Paul, then basically the law means nothing. And that means people can sin all they want and there will be no boundaries. How are you going to keep people holy if you don't have the law of God? How is that even possible? But what we miss, and this is so often missed in the evangelical church, and that is this, is that people who are genuinely converted, those who have genuine biblical salvation, have a new nature. A new nature. I love the way Jeff Durbin points this out whenever he talks about the different natures. And he says, if you were to take a closed room and put a pile of carrots in that room and a pile of red meat in the room and put a vulture in there and close the door, but tell the vulture before you leave, now listen, those carrots are good for you. And if you'll eat those carrots, you'll be able to see a lot better to get your food later. And you close the door, guess what the vulture's going to do? He's not going to touch the carrots. He's going to eat the meat. Now change it up a little bit. Take the vulture out, put a rabbit in there. And tell the rabbit, you know, the meat's good for you. Protein's great. You'll be a stronger, healthier rabbit. But no, when you close the door, the rabbit's not going to have anything to do with the meat, but he's going to have everything to do with the carrots. Why? Nature. Nature. The same is the case with you and I. Whenever we are without Christ, what do we love? Sin. We love sin. We love evil. We love doing wrong. We love disobeying. We love disobeying God's word. We care nothing for him. We love darkness rather than light. But whenever someone is genuinely converted and changed, it isn't that God just does a transaction and says, listen, you know what? I forgave you of your sin. You're not going to go to hell. Praise God. We'll see you soon. It isn't like that. Whenever God saves you, he doesn't just justify you, but there is that work of regeneration whereby he changes your nature. The old man is dead, the new man is alive, and now a new set of desires and a new set of passions are there. And this is what we've been hammering home for so long. You as a new person in Christ, Paul calls it the new man, are living in a corrupt body. And until you get rid of this body, you're going to have a problem with sin. But you're new. You're new. You're a new person in Christ. And that is the only way to explain the affection you have for the things of God. That's the only way to explain the affection you have for the words of God, or obedience to God, or living a holy life or a righteous life. This is not explainable by some external standard. We're not trying to conform you to a rigid form of laws on the outside. All we do is say, this is what God's word says, and if a truly regenerate person hears that, and they know that's what God's word says, they have an internal desire to live it. That's what happens. That's another way. I just want to drop a footnote in here. That's why it is so extraordinarily important that churches, pastors, expose their people to the word of God. I mean, if you've got regenerate folks out there who are living, who are desirous to live for God, and all you hear is a bunch of fluff and a bunch of stories, you're not giving them the necessary food and the word of God that they need to live. Just feed them the scripture and let them loose. Let them go. It'll be amazing what God's people can do if you'll just let them know what God's word says, right? 1 John 3:6, you could turn there just for a moment just to show you this, because John says it in very profound words, very simplistic words in 1 John. This is 1 John chapter 3, verse 6. He's talking about the new creation, the new you in Christ, and how that affects our attitude toward sin and our attitude toward unrighteousness and our attitude toward holiness and righteousness. 1 John 3:6, whoever abides in him does not sin. Now the word abide means to remain in him. Whoever is remaining in him does not, present tense, continue to sin. Now, he's not saying that you live a perfect life, but he does say that there's a change. If you abide in Christ and Christ abides in you, which is another way of saying having been saved, having been regenerated and made new, whoever this is who abides in him does not continue to sin. Whoever sins, listen to this, whoever continues to sin has neither seen him nor known him. Now, again, this is not talking about perfection. This is talking about a direction. This is talking about the passion of your life. If you are driven to follow Christ and to obey him and to love him, and yet, yes, you do stumble, you do deal with sin on a regular basis because you live in your body, but there's still a passion and a drive to obey. But if you can live in unrestrained, unrepentant, perpetual sin without any conviction whatsoever, no desire to please God, there's a problem, a serious problem. He says in verse 7, little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Then verse 9, whoever has been born, that's a perfect verb, a perfect passive verb, by the way, that person having been born by God, does not, present active, continue to sin. In other words, the person who has been regenerated, made new by God, is a person that does not continue in habitual sin with no repentance. Then he goes on and says, and by the way, I want to add a little footnote here. We have to be very careful with this, that all of a sudden we don't tag someone who maybe was caught in a heinous sin and write them off, all right? Because you have to remember, the saints of God can do some pretty rough stuff, all right? Just read the Old Testament, right? You realize when David sinned that it was a year later that he was confronted and repented? So in our calendar, we might think, yep, you sinned, David, it's over with, write you off, you're lost. Well, if that's the case, then all of us need to repent tonight because we're all lost, right? We all sin, but the issue is not this. It's not whether or not we sin, it's what eventually happens with the sin. Do you know that in Matthew chapter 18, when it talks about the process of church discipline, do you realize why there are so many steps in that process? Because of the hardness and the sinfulness of the human heart in a believer. That even sometimes you may confront a believer who is literally sinning, and they may not repent the first time. But they may repent the second time. But they may not repent the second time. Maybe they will repent the third time. But then the Bible says, after that, and only after that, three attempts, do you bring it before the church so that they are presented there and considered a lost person. The point that the Bible's making there is this: because of our flesh and because of our sinfulness and because of our condition, there is a propensity in us to still have a problem with sin. But when confronted, eventually we will repent. We will. We will come to, by the works of the Spirit of God in our lives, we will be brought to a point of repentance and will give heed to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. But that's really what Paul is reminding us of, and also what John is talking about, that whoever, having been born by God, does not continue in a habitual, unbroken pattern of sin, for his seed remains in him. I don't know if you know Miley Cyrus. I don't know if I'm saying her name right. She's a well-known pop star. She identifies as a Southern Baptist and believes she's a Christian. At least she says she is. But she lives in habitual, unbroken, blasphemous sin. And the problem with that is you can say all day long that you are a Christian, but your lifestyle rejects what you say. It rejects what you say. Another thing to add to that is that you are a believer, and I know I'm off track here, but if you are a believer and you do live in a sin that is not repented of, you risk something that the Bible calls chastisement from God. And you will be chastised. If you're his son or his daughter, you will be chastised by God. Sometimes it comes with just a simple work of the Holy Spirit and conviction. Sometimes it comes because a brother or sister confronts you. Or it may come as a result of a church discipline process. But eventually God does chastise you. He does bring things into your life to bring you back in line with him. Only because he loves you. He loves you. See, I got love back in there. So it says in verse 10, look at this. It couldn't get any clearer than this. In this, what he just said? In this, the children of God and the children of the devil are made clear. That's how you know. That's how you know. So what he's saying is this: a nature change has occurred. Things are different now. And since they are different, then you will have a result of how you deal with sin in your life. Listen to this. You do not need an external law or some external religious code to make you live for Christ. Because you are a new creature in Christ, you want to live for him. You want to obey him. Just tell me, Lord, what you want me to do. How you want me to live. And that's his point, isn't it? That's exactly what the Apostle Paul is saying. That's what he's driving home here in this text. So the antagonist anticipates that, listen, if you're not under law, then that means you can do all you want. No, that's not exactly right. That's not exactly right at all. You have a new nature, a new person. So that takes us from the antagonist to the next point, the axiom. And the axiom is a self-evident truth. In other words, it's one of those obvious things that all of us should know. And this is what he says in verse 16. Do you not know? In other words, don't you already know this? This is pretty clear. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? In other words, if you submit to sin and you follow after the demands of sin, that means your master is sin. That's his point. But if you have a desire to live what is righteous and desire to obey God's word and to follow after him, then your master is righteousness. More importantly, it is the Lord. As he says in this text, there's really only two options. You're either going to obey sin or you're going to obey obedience, as indicated in the middle of the verse, verse 16. There is no middle ground. It's an either-or situation. And that's what Paul is arguing for. You come either to full submission to Christ, or you are in full submission to your sin. In James 1, 14 through 15, the Bible says this about where sin leads. It says, each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. That's why he says in verse 16 of Romans 6, whether of sin leading to death. That's where sin leads. It doesn't lead anywhere else but to death. It leads to death. That's all that it leads to. Now, the next part of that says, you could be one that is following after obedience, which leads to righteousness. If we are saved, listen to this, then we are saved to be sanctified. You're not saved just from hell. You're saved to be made holy. God desires that you are a holy people. This is repeated Old Testament, New Testament, over and over again. One thing I want to point out, though, is verse 16, where he uses that word obedience. I think this is very important and is missing in most of evangelical talk today. And the idea is this. What we end up doing is this. We offer Jesus. We offer Jesus. We do the Rick Warren approach like he did on Fox News a few years ago. You remember that? Where he told one of the reporters there, the leading reporter said, try Jesus for 30 days. See if you like him. Really? I don't remember Jesus ever saying that. Ever. We have this idea that if you'll just try him for a little while, he'll prove himself to you. I despise that kind of stuff. That is blasphemy on a number of levels. But nevertheless, whenever you read the gospel and you read the New Testament, what you find over and over and over again is this term obedience keeps coming up. But it's not just obedience to the laws of God. It's not just even obedience to Jesus. It's obedience to the gospel. Like it even says in Romans 1:5, through him we have received grace and apostleship. Listen to this. For obedience to the faith. Well, I thought the faith was just believing. I thought it was just trusting Jesus. I thought it was just accepting him. Well, actually, the Bible says that we have received grace and apostleship for what? For obedience to the faith. In Acts 6:7, it talks about it this way. Then the word of God spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. Obedient to the faith? Hebrews 5:9 says, and having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. In 2 Corinthians 10:4-5, you may have not thought of this passage like this, but listen to what it says. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God through the pulling down of strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. In other words, whenever someone comes to Christ, they come because they are obedient to Christ. They come obediently to him. When the Bible says repent, that's not an option. That is not an offer. That is a command. When it says believe, it's not an offer. It's not an option. It's a command. You're to believe. But this belief is not only at the very beginning, and this command is not only just at the very beginning. It continues through your life as a Christian. It is a lifestyle of obedience. Ephesians 2, verse 8 and following. It says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Not of works, lest anyone should boast. We get that. We know that from all of Romans, that it doesn't come by works. But then he says this in verse 10, for we are his workmanship. We are his personal project upon which he invests his time to work on, created in Christ Jesus for what? Good works, which is another way of saying obedience. Obedience that God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Obedience is certainly in the life of a Christian, not perfection, but persistence. No fruit, listen to this, no fruit, no faith. No fruit, no faith. No obedience, no Savior. No loyalty, no Lord at all. Look at verse 16 quickly, and I'm going to finish up because I'm out of time tonight. He says this, do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one's slave whom you obey? The point he's simply making is this, whichever one you are dominated by is the one you serve. Whichever one you're dominated by is the one you serve. Your master is determined by your submission. By your submission. Who do you submit to? Are you submitting to Christ and righteousness and his word? Or are you submitting to the calls of the flesh, the calls of the sinful nature, the call of the old man? Matthew Henry put it this way: if we would know to which of these two families we belong, we must inquire to which of these two masters we yield obedience. Simply put. Mike, go ahead. We'll close with your comment. The thing is that whole talk about Jesus being Lord, that means he's the boss. That means he's the sovereign king. And I think that MacArthur, a few years ago, when he did his work on slaves of Christ, brought out some of the most amazing points. It is primarily, you may know this and you may not, but one of the reasons why you hardly ever find the word slave translated in most translations is because of the cultural problems with it. It's translated either bondservant or servant. But the word doulos, you can do your own research yourself, means slave. And it has every nuance of slave that you possibly could imagine regarding the fact that you have a master, you have a lord over your life, and you do exactly what that master says. Now, what is good about our master, the Lord Jesus Christ, is he's not a hard master. He loves us, and he cares for us, and his burden is light, and he enables us. Listen, I don't find it. Do you find it hard to live the things of God because God gives us these words? When I read something in Scripture that says how I'm supposed to live, oh, man, another thing I got to do. No. I look at it like, hey, how can I do that? Because it's a joy to try to live that way. It's not something like, oh, I can't stand doing this all the time. And that's the difference, it's nature. Well, we have a lot more to say about that. Let's close in prayer, okay?